Now, we're going to look this morning at faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll take in an overview of the whole chapter, but obviously we won't look at it all in detail. I want to say just a few words about the theme, and to look at one or two preliminary short passages before we pitch into chapter 11 together. I think there are a few words which embrace so large an area of human experience and Christian teaching as this word faith. And as with all the great words of Christianity, faith, hope and love particularly, they are words that have suffered from misunderstanding and redefinitions in our culture, which means that we bring a certain amount of cultural baggage with us when we think about faith. So I want to clear up two common misconceptions first. One is that faith is something you hold on to in the face of reason. Lots of people think that about faith. You know, the schoolboy definition of faith is believing what you know isn't true. That is to say, faith is a sort of blind leap in the dark. Faith is, in the face of every reasonable presupposition, firmly holding on to something that is irrational. Well, obviously, that is not biblical faith at all. The second misconception is that faith is something that you work up within yourself to make you feel good, and that you measure it by your subjective experience of faith. So people will say, I really believe that this is going to happen, and that is great faith. That is nonsense. It may just be wishful thinking. So we need to clear those two misconceptions away to start with. It's not irrational. It is super rational, but it isn't irrational. And it is not something that we work up within us. So let's go to verse 1 of Hebrews 11 for a definition, or at least a description of faith, that I think will help us greatly. And verse 1 is the text on which the whole chapter is the sermon. So it's a very important verse, and it's worthwhile looking at it carefully. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's a bit slippery, that, isn't it? Do you feel that about a verse like that? Well, what's that all about, really? I mean, it sounds difficult to pin it down. Well, you notice these things about it. It has a now reality. Being sure, being certain. And it has a future reality. What we hope for, what we do not see. So there is a now experience that is related to a future reality. And the point that's being made in verse 1, and it's very important to understand what biblical faith is all about, is that faith lives and behaves now in the reality of the future. Those future blessings which are the content of our hope, everything to which we are moving in terms of God's plan for us and for his universe, faith behaves and lives now with that as the reality. Faith makes the unseen reality as real as that which you see with your human eye. Now, that is the point that is being made. We say, of course this is real. I can see what I've written in front of me. I can see the desk. I can see the room. I can see you. This is reality. Faith says the unseen is as real, in a sense, more real. The heavenly city, the unseen Lord, the future blessings, the experience of eternal life with God forever. And faith makes the unseen reality as real to us as the reality we see every day by our human eyes. Now, faith then lives continuously in that perspective. It's always directed towards the future, but it is based on the past and it's experienced in the present. Let me say that again. I think it's important to try and get the definitions clear. It's always directed towards the future, but it's based on the past. It's based on what God has said and on what God has done, and it is exercised in the present. Now, it's not such a difficult concept for us to understand. If you think of, it's the season, isn't it, when the exams are just over, but if you think of people preparing for exams, on the basis of the past, they exercise discipline in the present in order to achieve a goal in the future. And if you didn't achieve the goal last time round, then the basis of the past is stronger to exercise discipline in the present in order to achieve it the next time round. That's the sort of thinking. Now, you don't have the certificate in your hand, you don't have the degree or whatever it is you're working for at the point that you're doing the work, but you know it's a reality. You know that there are some people who have graduated with this exalted status, Bachelor of Arts or something. And therefore, in the face of that future reality which might be yours, you make decisions now about spending time studying and revising in order to do the exams that will lead to the future. Well, that's faith. You don't have the degree in your hand. You don't even know that you're going to live through the exam process. But it's faith. Now, that, you see, is the way the Christian lives his life. He lives now in the present, experiencing the reality of God, but knowing that that is just a small part of the future reality, which we will see in totality in heaven. But we live now in the light of the future. If you want another example, pension funds. Well, maybe that's not such a good example, because they're not as secure as they used to be, I'm told. But that sort of thing, you see, that you make your decisions now in the light of a future reality. So the purpose of this chapter is to generate that sort of persevering faith. Now, the context is always important, and the context confirms that reading of 11:1. Just look up to the preceding chapter 10 and the last part of it, which we didn't look at yesterday in detail, but see how the context confirms this certainty, this sureness, which verse 1 speaks about. Chapter 10, verse 35, "Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Live now in the light of the future." Verse 36, "You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, present, you will receive what he's promised, future." See how the pattern's there all the way through. Now in the present, in the light of the future. Verse 37, "For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith." So living by faith in the present, in the light of he who is coming will come, which is the future. And again, verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back, present, and are destroyed, future, but of those who believe, present, and are saved, future." So you see, what he's saying in context is all that you do in the present impacts your future. And if you live in the light of the eternal future, the things that we hope for and that we do not see, if in the present you exercise faith, then that will be pleasing to God, and that will be the way in which you live a Christian life in the world. Now, one other preliminary comment. We've tried to see what the mechanism of faith is. Let's ask the question of biblical logic. Why do we have to be people of faith? I always find it's helpful in Bible texts to try and get behind them and ask the why question, the logical question, because if I know the reason, I'm much more likely to be convinced. Why do I need to live a life of faith in this world? Well, once you start to think about it, the answer is very obvious. It's because we live between the two comings of Jesus Christ. They are the two greatest events in human history. The first coming in his incarnation, in his humiliation, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. And the second coming, when he returns at the end of time as Lord of all to wind up human history. Now, turn back a page to chapter 9, and you'll see how important this is in the whole argument that runs through these chapters. There is a past that we look back to that generates our faith. Chapter 9, verse 26. "Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared," notice the verb, past tense, "once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." There is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus sacrificed himself. He died on the cross in our place. Our sins can be forgiven. It has happened in history. He has appeared. That's the past that feeds our faith. What is Jesus doing now? What's the present? Verse 24. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. He has appeared, verse 26, to suffer in order that our sins might be removed. He now appears on our behalf as our intercessor and advocate in the presence of God, and we therefore have faith in the present ministry of Jesus as he intercedes for us at the Father's throne. And what is the future reality? Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear. See the three tenses of the verb? He has appeared, he now appears, he will appear. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what am I doing now? Well, I'm waiting for him in faith for his second coming. And as I look to that coming, the only way that I can prepare for it, because it's an unseen, unexperienced reality, is by faith. It's the only way you can do it. So that's why I've got to be a person of faith in this world. My faith is fed by the facts of what he has done. He has appeared to put away sin. I exercise that faith now in him as he intercedes for me as my advocate with the Father, and we're accepted in God's presence through Jesus, and I live in the anticipation that he will appear, and that all that I hope for and all that I do not see is as great a reality as those present and past realities, and that is the life of faith. It is that faith that links us to the unseen Lord and to the invisible future world. And they are one and the same reality, because we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our future. He is our heaven. He is everything. We fix our eyes on him, and as he becomes central in our lives, we live the life of faith. You cannot live the life of faith unless Jesus is central, because he is the object of faith, just as he's the object of praise, as we heard last night. And therefore we must devote all our spiritual energy towards that believing in the Christ who has appeared, now appears, and will appear. And that is what the Christian life is, living by faith in him. Now that is very different, you see, from the wishful thinking idea of faith. Near us we had a very great enthusiast near where we live for the England team in the World Cup. So great an enthusiast was he that he draped the entire front of the house in which he lived in English banners, slogans, flags. His window had shaving foam all over it with England on it, and this sort of thing. And the banner that was across the whole of the front of the house was, "The World Cup is coming home. The World Cup's coming home. It's coming home." But it didn't, and all the banners have disappeared. Immediately. Now, you see, that is very typical of what people would think faith is. He had terrific faith in the England team. He was prepared to go out on a limb. He was prepared to publicly testify to the whole of the London Borough of Southwark that the World Cup's coming home. But it didn't. Now, we're not talking about that. People think that's what Christianity is. You know, if you believe it hard enough, it might actually happen. No, no, no. This is based on a Christ who has appeared, who now appears, and who will appear. And I live sensibly in this world, the life of faith, as I'm dependent upon him. So faith is the certainty of what we hope for, the sureness about what we don't see. It's got an objective reality that is grounded in what God has already done. The other thing that is important to grasp then is that it is always a response to the word that God speaks. Just come back with me to chapter 1 to make the point again. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 1 on the first evening? We saw that there is a completed work that Jesus has done, and there is a total word that God has spoken. Chapter 1, verse 1, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son." Now, what is it that these great heroes of faith in chapter 11 did? They believed the word that God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. All of the people we're going to see this morning in chapter 11 are people who responded to the word that God spoke in their generation and in previous generations. And what is the encouragement to us? The encouragement to us is to demonstrate a faith that is like their faith, which is based on what God has said in the past, and especially chapter 1 verse 2, what he has said in these last days between the two comings, where he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, our faith is grounded in what God has said, And it's grounded in what God has done in the work of Jesus, providing purification for sins and sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. If faith is not founded on God's word to us, how could we ever know anything about the invisible God and the unseen future? It would be wishful thinking. But that is the great dividing line between being a Christian and not being a Christian. That a Christian is someone who says, I do believe God's word. I believe that when he says that Jesus died on the cross to make atonement for our sins, that he purified us through his blood shed in our place, I believe that. Now, the moment you believe that for yourself, you become a Christian. Not until. But at that moment, when you say, Jesus died for me, you enter into eternal life. Now, you don't just say it with your lips, you believe it with your heart, and heart and life together confirm the reality. You experience it because you believe the word that God has spoken. Now, the way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. And the whole Christian life is living like that. It's taking the word that God speaks and building my life on it. So coming back now to chapter 11, we see that that is why the ancients were commended in verse 2. What were they commended for? They were commended for believing the word that God said to them and being sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they didn't see. They responded to God's word in their generation. They went on believing, even though they didn't receive all that was promised in this life. And because of that, they were men and women of faith. Now, at verse 3, the writer starts at the very beginning of the Old Testament story, and he begins in chronological order to unpack how it worked out. So he applies the principle of verse 1 in the third verse to creation. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Another slippery verse, isn't it? You've got to get your mind around that one. What was seen was not made out of what was visible. I love the way the Bible makes us stop and think about what it's saying. See, that's the intellectual content of it. It is logical, but you've got to think about it. It isn't just washing over us and easily assimilated. The mind has to be in gear. Now, what's he saying in verse 3? He's saying, first of all, something that is extraordinary by contemporary standards. He's saying that by faith we understand. Now, that's not the way the world thinks, is it? Thinks that we understand by learning, by knowledge, by argument, by experimentation. But what he says about spiritual understanding is that the only way to real knowledge and wisdom is to listen to God's word and to believe it. And as you exercise faith in what God says, you understand. And what do you understand? That the universe was formed at God's command. That creation is God's activity. He spoke, and it was done. And therefore that what we see, which we think is so certain and sure, is not made out of what was visible. That is to say, it was made from the invisible by God speaking his word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created this world. Now, here's the important principle. The word created the world. The word does not depend on the world. The world depends on the word. Now, if that is true, then what a strong foundation you've got for faith. The world depends on the word. If there was not the word of God, there would not be a world. It's not that the word is a creation within the world, it's that the world is a creation of the word. And the word is independent. He is the God who speaks and creates everything by his mighty power. Now, how do I understand that? By faith. Because God has said it. Because he has revealed it in his word. Now, stop and think how this generates two different ways of living. See, modern people are encouraged to believe that science has an answer to everything. That science can explain why the world is here, why we're here, what it's all about. But of course, that is not true. Science can only look to the world to explain the world. What the scientist does is to experiment in various ways, to formulate hypotheses, to test them out, and to see if they become proven. What he is doing is operating with the material world, the world of time and sense, the world that can be seen and experienced, and out of that he comes to certain conclusions. He asks the question, how does this work? He carries out his experiments, And he comes up with a theory, which may become a proven thesis, that it works this way. Fair enough. But you can't answer the question why from that. All you can answer is the question how. And the most brilliant scientists and the most humble scientists fully recognize that their scientific technique cannot tell you why the world is here. Can tell you a lot about how the world works, but it can't tell you why it's here. But because we want to elevate ourselves in the place of God, we want to say, well, we can understand the world from the world. We reject the word of God and we go to the scientist and we say, well, you tell us why it's here. And he says, it's evolutionism, capital E, ism at the end. And we say, well, we can see that you've demonstrated that there is a process of evolution that goes on within species, and we can see that there is a development, but how did you make this big leap from a scientifically observed method called evolution to evolutionism, which is a sort of self-governing process that explains the whole world? And when it comes down to it, the answer to that is really, well, it seems as though that's sort of logical, doesn't it? See, there is the world making sense of the world by the world. But you only make sense of the world by the word. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Or you take a subject like religious studies. What does religious studies teach today? Well, that religion is an expression of human social needs, that it is man-centered, that you can observe it all like a scientist and see the different ways in which different cultures respond religiously to the pressures around them. And Christianity, of course, is just one more example of that. Or is there a God who spoke and created everything that exists, who made what is seen out of what is not visible? By faith, we understand. Knowledge will always be like that, limited, inadequate, until it accepts a revelation from God. Now, that is the difference between being Christian and being not Christian. The world can never understand the world without the word. Now, the ancients of verse 2, who got it right, did what God said, rather than basing their lives and activities on the culture of the world around them. I do want to underline that this morning. There's the watershed, you see. That's the difference. Are you a man or woman of faith? Well, what are you building your life on? Are you building your life on what God has said in his word? Or are you building your life on the culture of the world around you? That's the difference. That's where the dividing line is. That's where the challenge is today. Are we going to live by faith in God's word, or are we going to put our confidence in the cultural norms around us? Now, we're facing that challenge all the time, aren't we? What about our marriages? Are we going to conduct our marriages by what the latest paperback book tells us is the way to do things, or are we going to take seriously the sorts of principles that Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 teach us in the Bible, and seek to work them out humbly before God and in dependence on him? Well, if we do the first, we're not people of faith. If we do the second, we are people of faith, saying we're going to build our marriage on what God says in his word. That's trusting his word. That's putting it into practice. What about our attitude to the other important things in life? The responsibilities we have, the powers that we exercise, the money that we earn. Are we going to take our cue from the culture around us, or are we actually going to build our lives on what God says in his word about it? See, it affects every area of our lives. It affects our attitude to our children's education. It affects our value systems. It affects our relationships within the family. It affects the way we treat people at work. It affects our status and our ambitions. Every area of life, one after another, we are faced with that question. Are we going to believe the things that we hope for and are certain of the things that we don't see? Or are we going to go by the world's agenda? And are we going to actually live our lives by a sort of amalgam of Christian thinking plus the cultural norms all around us? Now, this chapter says there's only one way to live. Look at Abel, verse 4. Let's look at the three ancients in verses 4 to 7 for a moment. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, what's this about? Well, Abel, you see, brought to God, you remember, an offering of an animal from the flock. and the animal was sacrificed and the blood was shed because God had told him, although we're not told in Genesis exactly in what terms, but because faith is responding to the word of God, clearly Abel had been told and Cain had been told that the way to approach God was through sacrifice. That was something that they had learnt. Hebrews, of course, is full of that. Chapter 9, verse 22. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So Abel brought that which pleased God. He obeyed what God said. He was commended as a righteous man because he believed the word of God and he put it into practice. And by faith, he still speaks to us. Cain, on the other hand, decided to do it his own way, and we know the story, how he was rejected by God. Now look at the second example, Enoch. See how he's building up the picture. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what does it mean to live in a way that pleases God? Well, it's there in verse 6, isn't it? Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What did Enoch do in order to please God? He believed in him and he sought him. He's a believing man and a seeking man. He's a man of faith. And how is that described? Well, it's described in Genesis as walking with God. So he wasn't conditioned by the culture in which he lived. He marched to a different drumbeat. He had a living relationship with the living God. He believed in him and he sought him. And he lived a different sort of life as a result. And God took him into his presence out of that evil generation in which he lived. Or perhaps the example is even clearer in Noah, verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What did Noah do? He listened to God's word about the future. There's going to be a flood, the whole earth will be destroyed. And he listened to God's command to live in the present in the light of the future, build an ark. You see, he's a man of faith because he acts in the present by believing what he hasn't yet seen, but God has told him about the future. Now, we don't have any ideas about the future, but God knows it, and he knows perfectly well what he's going to do, and when he tells us what he's going to do, we do well to build our lives on what he says. That is what being a man and woman of faith is all about. So when God says there's going to be a judgment, that means that I live my life now in the light of that future reality. When God says there is heaven and there is hell, and you will go to one or other of those destinations eternally, then I build my life now on the reality of the future. When he says, this is the way of salvation, I've sent my son to die in your place on the cross so that you can be forgiven, then if I'm going to go to heaven and be with God forever, I've got to take now God's offer of salvation. That's faith, saving faith. But you go on like that in the Christian life all the time. So Noah is the man of faith, building this huge ship miles away from the sea, and everybody scorning him and laughing at him, saying, what a fool Noah is, poor guy, he's lost it. But all the rest of his generation was wrong, and they perished. So when they took the Gallup poll for the Times or whatever it was in Noah's day and said, do you think there's going to be a flood? 99.8% said, no, there isn't. And they were all wrong. Now, are you prepared to live like that? That's the question. When everybody around us is saying, you're the crazy ones, are you going to hold on to what God has said? That's the challenge of this chapter to you and to me. Am I going to really believe it? Am I going to live now on God's word in the light of what God is going to do? Well, Noah did, and he saved his family. And then the writer moves on to Abraham. Abraham, who is the supreme example of faith in the Old Testament. Abraham, about whom we're told three times in the New Testament, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, that's why we've got the longest section in the chapter on Abraham. And I just want to look at the character of Abraham, and then we'll draw some concluding thoughts. And I'll leave the rest of the chapter for your private study and for the discussion time. But in Abraham's case, it runs from verse 8 to verse 19. And you'll see that in that section, 8 to 19, there are three great events which illustrate Abraham's faith. The first is leaving Ur, verses 8 to 10. The second is the birth of Isaac, verses 11 to 12. And the third is the requirement to sacrifice Isaac, verses 17 to 19. So those three, leaving Ur, Isaac's birth, and the requirement to sacrifice him. And in between, there's an explanatory passage in verses 13 to 16, which takes us to the root of Abraham's faith and commitment to this word of promise that God has given. Now, we need to see that word of explanation simply because we are not Abraham. It's always important to remember that, isn't it, when we come to these Old Testament passages. Our circumstances and the details of our lives are very different from Abraham's. So we are not to take verses 8 to 10 as an example to us that we ought to sell up everything we have and become nomads. Most of us probably wouldn't seriously consider that as an application of those verses, but it is important to see, you see, that his circumstances are very different from ours. Nor should we take verses 11 to 12 as a promise that we can expect to give birth in our 90s. Nor should we imagine that we are to sacrifice our offspring. You see, that's why people look at the Bible and they say, well, the Bible isn't very relevant, is it? It's another time, another place, just doesn't impact our world. But although the details are different, verses 13 to 16 show that the character of God is not different, and that our relationship to God is on exactly the same principles as we see illustrated in the life of Abraham. So it's those principles that are unchanging by which we can understand God's dealings with us and apply those principles with great confidence to our very different circumstances. So let's just look at those three incidents and try and do that for a moment or two. Verses 8 to 10, he was told by God to leave Ur, where he was living. Let's read verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, what he had was a word of command that was based on a promise about the future. Do you remember God said, leave your family and kindred and go to the land that I will show you. There's the future. I will show you the land. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't have a map. He hadn't got it all worked out, but he followed the command of God. So he had a word of command and a promise. And he showed that he was a man of faith by believing the promise and obeying the command. That's the way we all have to live, by faith. So he didn't own the land, and he didn't build the city. Verse 9, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, and so did the next two generations. They were looking forward to the city with foundations, but they didn't own the land, and they didn't build the city. But he lived in the conviction that it would happen because God had said so. That's faith. Verses 11 and 12, the same thing is true of the long wait for the son of promise to be born. Indeed, the problem here was that the promise seemed to be unfulfilled for so long that it never could be fulfilled. The writer builds it up, you see, in verse 11. He says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren. And then verse 12, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. So, I mean, it looked a total impossibility. Sarah was barren and Abraham was as good as dead. Who's going to give birth to a child in that situation? But the example is given to teach us not to rely on human assessment of the likelihood of God's fulfillment. That's the point. Yeah, everybody, again, take the opinion poll. Is Sarah going to have a child? 99.9% no. But she did. And God sometimes, you see, is planning to demonstrate his godness by allowing circumstances to develop to a point where the fulfillment looks absolutely impossible, and then he does it. So don't give up praying for your friends and your relatives. And don't give up believing the promises of God. And don't give up witnessing in that office where it seems that you've been for 10 years and nothing's happened. You never know when God is going to suddenly fulfill it. Verses 17 to 19. Here the promise seems to be contradicted by the command. I mean, now the child's been born, and Abraham is tested by God, verse 17, tested to offer Isaac, the child of the promise, as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, in whom all the promises found their fulfillment at that point in time, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.
So here is faith, you see, when the command seems to contradict the promise, even destroy the promise.
But the man of faith lives by the word of God. What do you do when the command seems to destroy the promise? You go on believing the promise and you go on obeying the command. You do them both. So he went on believing the promise and he went on obeying the command, up the mountain with Isaac, tied him up, built the altar, put him on the altar, drew the knife, was ready to do what God said, to obey the command. And what had been going on in Abraham's mind, verse 19, isn't it magnificent? He reasoned that God could raise the dead. That's why he went on doing it. That's a wonderful verse. Poor old Abraham slogging up the hill with this child they waited for hundreds of years for, it seemed. And now he's told to kill him, and Lord, what on earth? Oh, I know. Well, the Lord can raise him from the dead. So I'm going to do what he says and trust him with the consequences. Now that's the man of faith. He doesn't try and work it all out and say, well, until God tells me what he's going to do, I'm not going to obey him. He knows that he's going to keep his promise. He knows that he's going to fulfill his will. He knows that he can trust him. And actually, the detail of his reasoning was totally wrong, wasn't it? God didn't raise him from the dead because he didn't want him to be killed in the first place. But his instinct was totally right. I must go on doing what God has told me to do. You like that? Now look at the principalization in verses 13 to 16. You might expect verse 13 to read, all these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the others who are coming along, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on, all these people, you might expect it to read, were still living by faith when they eventually received the fulfillment of the promises. But it doesn't read like that. Very important. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Oh. That's a bit disappointing, isn't it? Abraham had been promised the land, to be a father of a multitude, a great nation, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. He received the word of God, he believed it, he followed God, and he died. But they believed all through their lives, and they saw what was unseen. They built their lives on the reality that was not yet theirs. And that meant that their horizon could never be content with the present. They didn't receive the things promised back in verse 13. They only saw them, but they did see them, you see, by faith, and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. So you see, they didn't receive it all, but they went on believing. Were they fools? Were they people who were gullible? Were they religious nitwits? Well, where is Abraham now? He's in the presence of God, alive forevermore, as the Lord Jesus taught us. That's where he is. What would you rather be, a nomad in a tent for a few years? And in heaven forever? Or stuck in Ur of the Chaldees with its sanitation and its central heating and cut off from God forever? That's the challenge of the life of faith. They were looking for the fulfillment of a promise that would be one day given, and they were part of it all, but they didn't have it all in this life. They were looking for a country of their own. And as they lived that unsettled, nomadic existence in Canaan, they believed God's word that he would give them a land of their own. And you see, verse 15 is so realistic, isn't it? It says, if they hadn't been living like that, if they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, if they were thinking about this world and its securities, they would have had opportunity to return. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Abraham to say, look, we've been kicking around here in Canaan all these years. We still don't own any of it. Come on, pack up the tents, turn round. Remember, let's go north. At least we can hire a flat in Ur. And it is much more civilized there. They did actually have sanitation and central heating. And surely that would be a much better life for us all. Oh, no, no, no. He wasn't looking round over his shoulder, looking for an opportunity to return. Now, you get the point with Hebrews, so don't go back to the umbrella of Judaism. Don't look for an opportunity to return. God's taken you out of the shadow into the reality. Don't go back. Instead, verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Beyond Canaan, they saw heaven. And because they live by God's eternal realities, they are owned and recognized by God as his people. They are citizens who have the right of abode in the eternal city. They are
their passport is not marked with Ur of the Chaldees or even the land of Canaan, but with a heavenly stamp. And the end point is therefore totally secure. So do you see the thrust of the chapter? We can discuss this in the groups later on. But let me just summarise and conclude by underlining the thrust. It is, are we prepared to live by the eternal values of heaven even though we will die? Because that is the sum total of it, isn't it? Here we are, living in mortal bodies, saying that we have eternal life. Now, we haven't seen heaven, we haven't experienced it, but we have experienced enough of the reality of God in Christ for us to find our faith is generated by his past words and deeds, experienced by his present words and deeds, and that encourages us to trust him for his future fulfillment. That is the life of faith. That this old world, the world of shadowlands, is under the judgment of God, but that God's plan is that the new world, the heavenly city, will be populated by people he's brought out of the old world into the new. Like Isaac, they are born miraculously by the power of God. They, you and I, are children of God's promise. And we demonstrate our origin by living in this world as citizens of the world to come, as aliens and strangers, as pilgrims, not settlers. That's the way it's always been, and that is the nature of faith. And if you follow through the other examples, you'll find that they all of them, and we'll do this in the groups, they all of them confirm that reading of this text. Isaac, verse 20, bless Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. How was Isaac a man of faith? Exclusively one verse with regard to the blessing of his future, of his sons in the future. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, see again the emphasis on death, which seems to deny everything, but which is actually the gateway into everything. He blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. What's the one thing you remember from Jacob? All those stories in Genesis. Well, it's that he had that view of the future really clear, and he blessed the sons who were going to enter into the promise more than he had, and he looked to the future fulfillment. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, which was going to be 400 plus years later, and gave instructions about his bones that they should be carried up with them. And they were, as Exodus tells us. It was fulfilled 400 plus years later. Why? Joseph was a man of faith. He knew that God had said it was going to happen, and therefore he made his final arrangements about his own mortal remains, believing that God would do what he said. There's a man of faith. That's how Moses' parents behaved in the next example. That's how Moses himself lived. That's how Joshua conquered. That's how all the other worthies we can examine in much more detail in this chapter. That's how they lived. Well, then come in closing to verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better, Hebrews word, for us, so that only together with us would they be made complete. They all look forward to a fulfillment on which we can now look back. There is something better. The promise has been fulfilled after the long centuries of waiting. Jesus came. The new creation is here. All the foreshadowings have faded before the reality. And now those Old Testament believers, they share together with us that wonderful phrase, what actually makes us all complete. That is God's work in Christ, his great work of salvation into which we've been brought through faith, and we share in that perfection, that completeness. Now that the work of the cross has been done, we enter into its benefits. And God was planning all the time the better covenant, the better promises, the better experience of the Christian era in which we and they, by faith, together are made complete. So what a privilege it is to be a part of that great tradition of faith. And what a challenge it is to endure the testing of our faith, whatever suffering and opposition we may face, and however long the pressures seem to last and the promises seem to be delayed. In it all, God is at work. And what he is doing is strengthening that faith, tempering it, testing it, increasing it, if we will believe the promise and obey the command.
Well, let's pray.